Hello, it's Micah back from another entry into the LDS archive. This is one of the more important videos that I put together. Once again, I apologize if you hear like my son in the background or whatever. I do these videos when I have the chance to do the videos. As always, the content of these videos is a paper that I've written that is free to download. I find that I personally believe that if you sell works that are centered in Christ and the doctrine of Christ, that it's priestcraft. So I don't sell any of this, and there are hundreds of hours in work that I've put together that I have available for free, including missionary work, et cetera, et cetera. In this video, I want to go over the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, this one is going to be a long video. And if you print off the paper, you're going to notice that the paper has about 27 pages. 13 pages of it is just references that I've tacked on at the end that I believe are important. And the reason is because this parable is one of the most... We've taught this parable in its second tertiary form so often that it has now become, in the mind of a lot of people, the primary interpretation, and that is not true. I actually tipped my hat to Bednar in one of the last couple conferences when he talked about the parable of the 10 virgins, and he said this is one of the interpretations, or a way that you can interpret the parable of the 10 virgins. And I tip my hat to him on that, because that is actually a much more correct way of saying it. When you view the parable from the lens of how a lot of LDS people today view it. But that is not what we're going to do in this video or in this series. I've already done the parable of the talents. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. And at that day shall the parable be fulfilled, which I spake concerning the 10 virgins. For they that are wise and have received the truth and have taken the Holy Spirit for their guide and have not been deceived, verily I say unto you, they shall not be hewn down and cast into the fire, but shall abide the day. I forgot to mention, you can print these off if you find my voice annoying or the video format annoying. Just print off the papers, read it yourself, check out the references, figure this out yourself, because, continuing, how were these virgins deceived? Okay. They were not taught the primary interpretation of this parable, didn't seek the Holy Ghost for their guide. Instead, they have done what Joseph Smith warned of. Quote, if the people departed from the Lord, they must fall, that they were depending on the prophet, hence were darkened in their minds. In consequence of neglecting the duties devolving upon themselves. Envious towards the innocent, while they afflict the virtuous with their shafts of envy. Thus they were deceived, thinking they were prepared, end quote. Thus they were deceived, thinking they were prepared, because they took no responsibility for themselves, but dumped it on the prophet. But in that day, the virgins will find they have no oil in their lamps. In this series, I wish to go over parables of the utmost importance that have been used so often in their tertiary forms that most members don't understand or even know the primary interpretations of the parables. Can parables be interpreted or likened in multiple ways for the benefit of man? Yes, of course they can. Can washing the vase and the dishes and placing them on a clean cloth add symbolic weight to traditions and ordinances? Yes, of course they can. The problem comes when the washing of the dishes in the eyes of the participant becomes the primary activity, and they neglect the actual primary purpose. Jesus, pointing the Jews towards their behavior in doing this very thing, said, "You have omitted the weightier matters of the law." Understanding how the Lord teaches is crucial to understanding the primary intent of the parable. Joseph Smith had a laugh at a member who thought that the beast kingdoms described in Daniel's vision were symbols of God's kingdoms. Joseph Smith said, quote, "The Lord would never make use of a figurative beast, nor any of the brute king kind, to represent his kingdom," end quote. Joseph Smith taught that every jot and tittle of the word had to literally be fulfilled, and this included parables, visions, etc. Joseph Smith, in identifying that the Lord, even in a parable or vision, wouldn't use something ungodly to represent something godly, clarifies that even the symbols in parables have to make sense. Joseph Smith also taught, on another occasion, the best way to go about trying to find this primary purpose. Quote, "I have a key by which I understand the scriptures. I inquire, what was the question which drew out the answer or caused Jesus to utter the parable?" End quote. Joseph Smith then goes on to explain that the question being answered is the primary interpretation, and, quote, "all straining on this subject is a bubble," end quote. The question, firstly, what drew this parable out from the Savior? "Then understood his disciples that Jesus should come again on the earth, after that he was glorified and crowned on the right hand of God. And Jesus left them and went upon the Mount of Olives. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, which thou hast said concerning the destruction of the temple and the Jews? And what is the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world, or the destruction of the wicked, which is the end of the world?" The parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents both begin with, quote, "The kingdom of heaven will be likened." The Joseph Smith translation makes this crystal clear, quote, "And then at that day, before the Son of Man comes, the kingdom of heaven will be likened as," end quote. The kingdom of heaven is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It is not referencing the world. Jesus, in these parables, is describing the state and events that will transpire in the church, preparatory for the second coming. In summary, the question was, when are you coming back, and how will we recognize it? And Jesus answers and gives an entire chapter on the state of the world generally, and then proceeds to explain what the church will be like. So what is the parable of the 10 virgins? "And then at that day, before the Son of Man comes, the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, ye know me not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. 8 out of the 10 variables we know, and they should be obvious to members as we go through them. 1. The bridegroom. This is Jesus. This is confirmed when the Lord says, For ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. This is proof that this parable is dealing with the New Jerusalem, and not the events at Old Jerusalem or the great and dreadful day. For the saints of God will know the day and the hour of the Mount of Olives and the great and dreadful day after the events in New Jerusalem. 2. The marriage. The Lord only refers to his marriage in one way, married to his people. We know from Daniel 7 what event the actual marriage is. It is when Christ is crowned in Adam on Diomede, that all nations should serve him. This is known as the anointing. The people attending the marriage are the same people the Lord is marrying. So to argue that the Lord is marrying someone else and not the virgins in this parable is purely semantics. It is one step removed. For all intent and purposes, they are the same. Is this intense? Well, intent and purpose. This is further proof that the primary interpretation of this parable does not refer to the events at Old Jerusalem or the great and dreadful day. There are some members who view this parable as though the bridegroom was already married and the 10 virgins were merely waiting to go to the wedding feast. This is utter pish-posh. The Lord clearly says, quote, he was tarrying, end quote. He did not say he was getting married. And when the 5 virgins went in with him, the Lord clearly says, quote, to the marriage, end quote, not to a marriage feast. Once again, secondary interpretations can be useful, and prophecies and parables can have multiple fulfillments. However, this cannot be the primary interpretation. 3. The 10 virgins. These are those members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints who have the potential to become members of the Church of the Firstborn, if they had not done all that was required to at least hear the invitation, they would not have been where they were. They are referred to as virgins. If the Lord would not use beasts or brutes to symbolize his kingdom, why would he liken a virgin to an inactive or non-member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? Or in fine, any unrighteous persons who did not have the right to be there. All 10 were active, endowed members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints wearing their wedding clothes. The Lord differentiates these 10 virgins as foolish and wise, not wicked and righteous. In the Lord's eyes, if you are an inactive member or somebody who does not pay their tithing, etc., you are wicked. Not paying tithing, for example, in the eyes of the Lord, makes you a robber. The Lord would not refer to you as a foolish virgin, but a wicked servant. If the 5 foolish were ready, they would have been admitted. 4. Wedding clothes. The Church of God, or Bride of Christ, will be, quote, adorned as a bride, meaning wearing wedding clothes. The wedding clothes are not specifically mentioned in Matthew 25, but are mentioned in the book of Revelations, the parable of the king's son's wedding, in which the king kicks out of the wedding everyone not wearing the wedding garments, and by the Lord himself when talking about the church as a bride, found in Doctrine and Covenants 109, 72, and 76. This was a customary piece of clothing that was required to be worn at the wedding. It can be assumed that if the virgins were attending this wedding to be married, then wedding clothes, garments, were present. This was clearly used to represent garments and righteousness and cleanliness, not just in the parable, but also in the Jewish custom. This should clarify beyond any doubt who these 10 virgins are. 5. The 5 wise virgins. These are those of the 10 who were ready. In the parable, the only thing that differentiates the virgins was this readiness represented by oil. 6. 5 foolish virgins. These are those of the 10 who were not ready. They took no oil with them. It is important to note that they knew the importance of the oil, for they took their lamps with them, meaning they were either procrastinating getting oil or felt entitled for it to be provided to them. 7. The wick is the revealer. You can hide the fact that you don't have any oil. The wick reveals whether or not you have any oil at all. The act of lighting the wick and showing that you had some oil in your lamps was what got you into the procession to the wedding. It is interesting to note that even the foolish trimmed their wicks, an outward appearance, meaning even up to that point they still thought they were getting in, expecting oil to be provided. 8. the sellers. These are those in the world that have the potential to sell oil. This bit of insight gives us understanding about the oil. The oil was something that was relatively easy to acquire. It also tells us that these people that sell are not members of the church because they weren't invited to the wedding and they weren't referred to in any endearing terms. Examples being virgin, good shepherd, good man of the house, etc. This also eliminates from the primary interpretation anything intangible for the use of oil. For if the Lord would not refer to anything regarding his kingdom in brutish terms, why would he compare anything of an intangible nature, which can only be acquired in the church, to something that can be commonly purchased with money from those not in the church? They are literally opposites. We know that the oil is significant enough that it will keep someone out from the wedding, but we also know that it is insignificant enough that random people in the streets sell it. Thus, we know that the oil itself has no value. The holding of the oil has value. The object itself isn't of eternal weight, but the acquisition and holding of it in preparedness, readiness, is what grants one entry. There are two things left that we need to identify. What do we know about these two things so far? One, the lamp. All endowed members of the church, all 10 virgins had one. All knew the value of it and took one with them. All knew that they needed oil in it for the lamp to function, but they didn't need to currently have oil in order to hold the lamp. They didn't light the lamp because it wasn't required until the procession started moving. Every endowed member understands the importance of it. All knew it was required to get in. Five held the lamp and made sure there was always some oil in the lamp, whereas the other five held the lamp but expected oil to be provided. Two, the oil. The very first and most important thing you need to understand about the oil is that the foolish virgins asked the wise virgins for some. These are active endowed members. Would they ask for a testimony? Would they ask for all these ridiculous things that people think the oil's primary representation is? Wouldn't they know more than anyone that those intangible things, such as prayers, acts of service, fasting, etc., can't simply be willed to someone else? So the oil has to be something that, in theory, could move from party to party, but that the act of moving it from party to party makes both parties unworthy, or that there is a limited quantity of it and there is not enough to share, or both. The second thing to understand is that the foolish virgins wanted the oil. Asking for something implies both that it can be transferred and that the recipient wants it. Members of the church, frankly, aren't very good at missionary work. And not because of skills. They just don't make the effort. Those who are familiar with missionary work get familiar with human nature. And anyone who is familiar with human nature knows that when you offer an unworthy person intangible truths in exchange for their tangible actions, and if they are attached to their tangible actions, there is a good chance they become defensive or hostile. For the wicked take the truth to be hard. Unrighteous people never ask. The Lord explained the results of groups of people being separated based off of worthiness in that there was, quote, weeping and gnashing of teeth, end quote, i.e. they became hostile. These five virgins did not become hostile. They asked for the oil, thinking it would be provided, went to the market to try to acquire it, and then still tried to get in. Those are not the actions of individuals who have spent their whole lives unworthy. They are the actions of a desperate, worthy person who was not ready. If you are still locked into the mindset of a drop for an act of kindness, a drop for a righteous deed. Sorry, I couldn't help. Okay. Being the primary interpretations and not secondary interpretations, here's a thought for you. If you hold that belief, you by virtue are saying that somebody's spiritual worthiness cannot cover the sins or unpreparedness of another. I want you to think about that for a second. Why would that be a problem for a lot of members, okay, of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? Secondly, a lot of members who think that the oil's primary interpretation is that of worthiness and spiritual preparedness, and that it can't be exchanged from person to person, also seem to be the people who think that Joseph Smith can save Emma. You either hold the belief that spiritual worthiness of an individual can cover the sins of another, i.e. they can be shared, and thus an individual such as Joseph Smith, due to his immense worthiness, can save someone else, such as Emma or Lucy. And thus the five wise virgins in this parable were being unbelievably selfish, and thus evil, which destroys the parable. Or you can believe that one's worthiness cannot be passed to another, and therefore people like Emma and Lucy will end up in the celestial kingdom. Almost all members want to treat this like a smorgasbord, teaching the parable as though spiritual worthiness can't be transferred. But yet, in special cases such as with Emma and Lucy, it will be. President Nelson in 2019 conference told the story of a man who didn't want to do what was required to be worthy in the church, but instead told President Nelson to do his temple work for him when he died. Every member, except for me, I realized how horribly sad this story was, laughed at this. Laughed? Why? Because everyone there knew. Everyone. Deacons, old women, less active members that had come back and been gone for a long time, etc. Everyone. That this plan would not work. But yet we think the primary interpretation of this parable is that unready virgins will ask a similar question to the ready virgins of the church? God forbid, the logic smacks of incompetence. To further unpack this parable, let us return to Joseph Smith's advice. What drew out the parable? Directly before giving the parable of 10 virgins and the parable of talents, Jesus Christ taught his disciples, quote, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Now that was Matthew 24:36-42. The Lord then continued and taught this: "But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in which hour, in which watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that was in Matthew 24, 43 to 51. Firstly, why did he teach them these things? Because the apostles asked, what is going to be the state of the church and the world before your second coming? In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus then proceeds to explain the state of the world leading up to the second coming, culminating in the last two paragraphs that I just read above. He then teaches the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents directly after this. Why? To further clarify verses 36 through 51. So what is taught in verses 36 to 42 is synonymous with the parable of the 10 virgins. And what is taught in verses 43 to 51 is synonymous with the parable of the talents. What is discussed in verses 43 to 51 as well as the parable of the talents deal with the events at Adam on Diamond. McConkie stated, at this council, all who have held keys of authority will give an accounting of their stewardship to Adam. Christ will then come, receive back the keys, and thus take one of the final steps preparatory to reigning personally upon the earth. Daniel chapter 7, 9 through 14, teaching of the prophet Joseph Smith, page 157, end quote. The Savior taught three total parables in the next chapter. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and the goats. These three appear in chronology. The parable of the 10 virgins is the building of the New Jerusalem. The parable of the talents is Adam on Diamond and the anointing. And the parable of the sheep and the goats is the great and dreadful day. So take a look at what is said in verses 36 to 42. And that will help us to understand the primary interpretation of the oil and the lamp in the parable of the 10 virgins. The first thing that he talks about here is Noah. How does the story of Noah go? Well, okay. Noah preached for 120 years. People ignore him. His family enters the ark. The other people were carrying on as if nothing was happening until the floods came. The flooding occurred for a year. A year. What are the comparisons? Well, Noah and his family would be the wise virgins. Those outside the ark would be the foolish virgins. The ark would represent the lamps. And the oil would be the year's supply of food in the ark. Yes, the people should have listened to Noah's spiritual warnings. But it was the physical rain that killed them. It was what was physically in the ark that they wanted. Not anything of a spiritual nature. When people were fleeing to the ark, which was already shut, the people were not fleeing for a spiritual sermon. They were not asking for a tithing settlement, a temple recommend, prayers, etc. They wanted in the ark. It is very likely that those unprepared for the flood thought that due to Noah's righteousness, he would open the ark to them. But it was shut, lest there was not enough for him and thee. After teaching about Noah, the Lord said that people would start to be taken. He says, one here, one there, etc., which was 50% of the total. One out of two in the field, one out of two in the mill. Just like 50% of the virgins being ready and 50% being unready. Is there anything else that this whole thing sounds like? Yes. In Ether 13, verses 6 through 7, we learn that Joseph, being sold into Egypt, was a type of things to come directly before the building of New Jerusalem. And what happens in that story? Joseph is in a foreign land, and he sees a vision in which there will be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. 2 years into the famine, Joseph's brothers come into the foreign land with Joseph. So once again, we have a warning to prepare for temporally economic and food, and 7 years of temporal famine, economic and food. Joseph is Ephraim, or the church, and Joseph's brothers are the returned 10 tribes as a body. So what do we learn if we combined Joseph in Egypt, Noah, and the 10 virgins? Ephraim, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is told to prepare itself for the wedding. Certain members of the church, virgins, prepare themselves spiritually, clothing themselves in righteousness, endowments, etc. Five of those virgins neglect their temporal salvation, believing that it will be provided for them. Communism, socialism, redistribution of wealth. Five wise virgins take care to also preserve their temporal salvation, knowing that the days of tribulation, the flood, famine, will come. When these events trigger, the foolish virgins expect, demand that redistribution of wealth. However, this redistribution will be denied on the grounds that there isn't enough or that the exchange would cause both parties to become unworthy. The wise virgins are called out and are eventually joined with the returned 10 tribes at the wedding in the building of the New Jerusalem. The five foolish virgins then attempt to get themselves out of debt, take care of their temporal salvation, or simply try to force their way into the New Jerusalem as vagabonds, and are further denied entry. Has this happened before in the history of the Latter-day Church? The answer is yes. When the revelation was received that the New Jerusalem was to be built in Missouri, preparing the wedding, the Lord laid out in Revelation not only where the New Jerusalem was to be built, but how it was to be built, who would be the ones building it, and when people would be allowed to come to it. Thus, who would be a wise virgin and who would be a foolish virgin? The Lord declared that the saints were, quote, laying the foundation of Zion, end quote, and that Zion would be built, quote, by and by, end quote, and, quote, that the time is not yet, but according to the Lord's time, it is nigh at hand, end quote. Repeatedly, the Lord made it clear that even though Zion, the wedding, would not be built in this generation, referring to 1830, that the foundation would be the example, or in the scriptures he calls it the end sample, for how it, or type is another way of saying that, for how it will happen in the future. So how did it happen back then? In 1830, members were required to commit to living the gospel in its fullness, temple recommend, as well as, or on top of, to live the law of consecration. This was known as a certificate, or in the parable, oil. In order to get to the New Jerusalem Zion, or the wedding, members had to present certificates, plural, there was more than one. These certificates were required to be carried with them, showing that they were in full fellowship and worthy to obtain the blessings which in Zion awaited the obedient. That would be your lamp plus the oil. A modern equivalent to one of these certificates is what is known as a temple recommend. But what was the other certificate, and how did they acquire it? Members were required to, quote, lay all things before the bishops in Zion, end quote. This is referring to a temporal nature. Then, quote, the elders shall pay for that which they receive, end quote. They would use their temporal wealth to secure an inheritance at New Jerusalem, the wedding. The individual or family would then be given stewardships in New Jerusalem. All excess resources would remain in the hands of the bishop. The spirit of revelation would be given to the bishop to be able to discern whether the individual had consecrated, quote, all they had, end quote, This is the wick. This is significant because one could not will portions of their resources to another and then consecrate what was left to the church. This would have been viewed by the Lord as, quote, withholding from him, and thus theft. A story of such individuals was recorded in the New Testament with Peter, found in Acts chapter 4 and 5. They were also commanded to live the law of consecration. It's important to note, with the law of consecration, the manual states clearly, quote, they had all things in common, did not mean that they pooled all of their resources and then divided up equal portions among the believers, end quote. I.e., the law of consecration is not communism and socialism. It is not a redistribution of wealth. Going back to the story, yet Ananias and Sapphira did withhold a part of their consecration for unlisted reasons. They could have been paying off their daughter's debt. We don't know. And that fact was revealed to Peter, the wick, through the Spirit, and then both individuals died. For as the manual states, quote, they also lied to God about the price they had received for a piece of land so they could avoid giving the full profit to the church, end quote. Once an individual passed the consecration interview and was found to be, quote, a wise servant, end quote, they were given a certificate to show such. They would then show the certificates as entry into Zion, the wedding. The first to go to New Jerusalem and found it were to be, quote, the rich and the learned, the wise and the noble. The, quote, poor, the lame, and the blind, and the deaf were to come in unto the marriage of the Lamb after the day of the Lord's power, which is known as the anointing. Or in other words, quote, what shall then answer the messengers of the nations that the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it, end quote. That is 2 Nephi 24:32. That's in Isaiah chapter. In summary, the wise virgins go and found Zion, New Jerusalem. The poor, foolish virgins have to trust in it until the anointing takes place, at which point in time the residue get brought into the program. The excess of money that the bishop received was to go firstly to things of a spiritual nature, which would include missionaries, temples, printing of scripture, which we know we're getting a lot more of that, etc. Secondly, the money would go to the economy for stewardships, i.e. printing presses, farms, manufacturing, etc. Lastly, it was to go to those worthy to enter into New Jerusalem or another Jerusalem, New Jerusalem city, but who could not afford, due to debt, a certificate. Okay, so that's what it would go to. That is what was supposed to happen, though. What did happen? The poor did not trust in Zion. They did not have the patience. The rich, then seeing the chaos, stopped sending money. The DNC manual summarizes this failure thus, quote, church leaders required those in Ohio desiring to go up to Missouri to obtain a church-issued certificate, before they could migrate and participate in the Law of Consecration in Missouri. However, many enthusiastic members disregarded the instruction and went to Missouri in large numbers. A church historian appointed by the prophet Joseph Smith later wrote, quote, "The church immediately began to gather in Jackson County, and on this subject they became quite enthusiastic. They had been commanded not to go up in haste nor by flight, but to have all things prepared before them. Money was to be sent up to the bishops, and as fast as lands were purchased and preparations made, the bishop was to let it be known that the church might be gathered in. But this regulation was not attended to, for the church got crazy to go up to Zion, as it was then called. The rich were afraid to send up their money to purchase lands, and the poor crowded up in numbers without having any place provided, contrary to the advice of the bishop and others." It was literally backwards. "Until the old citizens of Missouri began to be highly displeased." That's ending the quote from the manual. This failure is what drove the saints from Missouri. It's what upset the native Missourians, all those poor flooding in and, you know, thinking that it was going to rain money. You know, and we still have that today. We still have some saints today that think that they're good. The oil will be provided, that when we all go to New Jerusalem, it's going to be cha-ching-ching-ching. Cha-cha-ching. It's going to be money raining down from heaven, and we're just going to live in this utopia. And that was the failure that caused it to break down before. The saints that were poor weren't supposed to come in. They were supposed to wait, and the rich were supposed to give up their money and come in. And because they screwed this up, that generation lost the privilege of building the New Jerusalem in 1830. They lost it. Ezra Taft Benson explained this failure crystal clear in his now famous talk, Beware Pride. Pride is a sin that can, quote, "Pride is a sin that can readily be seen in others, but is rarely admitted in ourselves. Most of us consider pride to be a sin of those on the top, such as the rich and the learned, looking down at the rest of us. There is, however, a far more common ailment among us, and that is the pride from the bottom looking up. It is manifest in so many ways, such as fault-finding, gossiping, backbiting, murmuring, living beyond our means, envying, coveting, withholding gratitude and praise that might lift another, and being unforgiving and jealous. My dear brethren and sisters, we must prepare to redeem Zion, this event. It was essentially the sin of pride that kept us from establishing Zion in the days of the prophet Joseph Smith. It was the same sin of pride that brought consecration to an end among the Nephites. Pride is the great stumbling block to Zion. I repeat, pride is the great stumbling block to Zion. And he makes it crystal clear, it wasn't the top looking down that was the pride problem. It was the bottom up that was the problem. Joseph Smith's error was not turning away the poor, foolish, uncertified virgins from Zion. This mistake will not repeat when Joseph Smith returns, as the next time, quote, "the doors will be shut." The DNC manual states regarding, quote, "what was the value of the certificate for members?" President Joseph Fielding Smith noted that a certificate from the judge or bishop in Kirkland was to be made, and it would render every man acceptable and anthureth all things for an inheritance, and to be received as what? A wise steward, and as a faithful laborer. Otherwise, he shall not be accepted of the bishop in Zion. All who were to go up to Zion from other parts of the church were required to carry them certificates, showing that they were in full fellowship and worthy to obtain the blessings, which in Zion awaited the obedient. The manual continues, answering, who is faithful and wise? Quote, the scriptures teach, from the manual, the scriptures teach that the station and rewards we inherit in the life after this are determined by how firmly we commit ourselves. To the gospel, seek the power of the atonement to overcome our sins and take responsibility for our stewardship over temporal blessings. The Savior said, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. If, therefore, ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust the true riches? Elder James E. Talmadge explained, worldly-minded men do not neglect provision for their future years and often are sinfully eager to amass plenty, while the children of light, or those who believe spiritual wealth to be above all earthly possessions, are less energetic, prudent, or wise. By mammon or of unrighteousness, we may understand material wealth or worldly things. While far inferior to the treasures of heaven, money or that which it represents may be the means of accomplishing good and of furthering the purposes of God. Our Lord's admonition was to utilize mammon in good works while it lasted, for someday it shall fail, and only the results achieved through its use shall endure. If the wicked steward, when cast out from his master's house because of unworthiness, might hope to be received under the homes of those whom he had favored, how much more confidently may they who are genuinely devoted to the right hope to be received into the everlasting mansions of God? Such seemed to be part of the lesson. Make such use of your wealth as shall ensure you friends hereafter. Be diligent, for the day in which you can use your earthly riches will soon pass. If you have not learned wisdom and prudence in the use of unrighteous mammon, how can you be trusted with the more enduring riches? If you have not learned how to use properly the wealth of another, which has been committed to you as steward, how can you expect to be successful in handling of great wealth, should such be given you as your own? Emulate the unjust steward and the lovers of mammon, not in their dishonesty, culpability, and miserly hoarding of the wealth that is at best but transitory, but in their zeal, forethought, and provision for the future. In summary, that's ending the quote from the manual, and this is me. In summary, the parable of the 10 virgins is teaching that in the church there will be 10 virgins who prepare themselves spiritually, making themselves worthy, preparing themselves and their families as thus. That's the virgin, the wedding clothes, the lamp. 5 of the virgins were wise and took care of their temporal salvation as well. Their food storage, they didn't have debt, etc. Where 5 foolish virgins were expecting the oil to be provided. Redistribution of wealth, payday, utopia, etc. They had that kind of vision. When the admittance process begins, those that have prepared both their spiritual salvation and temporal salvation are revealed. This is the wick, the bishop, the spirit of revelation. The foolish virgins, now realizing that the utopian redistribution of wealth that they thought was going to happen isn't going to occur, ask the wise virgins for some of their temporal salvation so that they can both be admitted. The wise virgins deny the request, knowing that such a transaction would make they themselves unworthy. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know how you say that name. Ananias? But tell the foolish virgins to go and take care of their temporal salvation. That's the market, the sellers. The poor of Zion will have to trust in Zion. Be patient. Wait. They will eventually be brought into the program. There will be those, however, that try to force their way in. But the door will be shut. And the Savior will then say to those people, "Ye know me not." And because they try to force their way in, there is now an even more severe punishment than if they had just waited. Quote, "For if you have not learned wisdom and prudence for your temporal salvation, how can you be trusted with the more enduring riches?" End quote. All of the references you need for further clarification and study are provided below. 14 pages of references in the Doctrine and Covenants and from the manual in regards to the New Jerusalem, the certificates, etc. At the conclusion, because I feel this ties everything together perfectly, okay, you'll now be able to recognize everything that's read when I go through it. You'll just go, "Oh my gosh, that he's talking about this, he's talking about this," okay? I wish to read the talk given by Ezra Taft Benson entitled "Prepare for the Days of Tribulation," given in 1980. If you would rather listen to the talk yourself, I would recommend that. I have it, the link provided, which I will provide, and I will just say now, God bless ye, saints of God. Be wise and faithful servants while there is yet daylight. And now to the talk, to wrap this up, from Ezra Taft Benson, titled "Prepare for the Days of Tribulation." And you're going to recognize everything that I was pieced together above. You're going to recognize it now when we read this. For over 40 years, in the spirit of love, members of the church have been counseled to be thrifty and self-reliant, to avoid debt, pay tithes, and generous fast offerings, be industrious, and have sufficient food, clothing, and fuel on hand to last at least 1 year. Today, there are compelling reasons to reemphasize this counsel. We heard it done effectively in that great welfare meeting this morning. May I add just a word? Members of the church are feeling the economic pinch of higher taxes and inflation coupled with conditions of continuing recession. Some have come to their bishop seeking assistance to pay for their house payments, car loans, and utilities. Unfortunately, there has been fostered in the minds of some an expectation that when we experience hard times, when we have been unwise and extravagant with our resources, and have lived beyond our means, we should look to either the church or government to bail us out. Forgotten by some of our members is an underlying principle of the church welfare program that no true Latter-day Saint will, while physically able, voluntarily shift from himself the burden of his own support. One of the first principles revealed to Father Adam when he was driven out of the Garden of Eden was this: "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt thou eat thy bread, till thou return unto the ground." All we obtain in life of a material nature comes as a product of labor and the providence of God. Work alone produces life's necessities. In saying this, I am aware of and sympathetic to the plight of many young families who are struggling to make ends meet. They are faced with the financial burden of providing for the three great necessities of life. Life, our food, clothing, and shelter. I am also sympathetic to the situation of widows and other sisters who rear their families alone. By revelation, the Lord made provision for their care and support. More than ever before, we need to learn and apply the principles of economic self-reliance. We do not know when the crisis involving sickness, or unemployment may affect our own circumstances. We do know that the Lord has decreed global calamities for the future and has warned and forewarned us to be prepared. For this reason, the brethren have repeatedly stressed a back-to-basics program for temporal and spiritual welfare. Today, I emphasize a most basic principle, home production and storage. Have you ever paused to realize what would happen to your community or nation if transportation were paralyzed or if we had a war or depression? How would you and your neighbors obtain food? How long would the corner grocery store or supermarket sustain the needs of the community? Shortly after World War II, I was called by the First Presidency to go to Europe to reestablish our missions and set up a program for the distribution of food and clothing to the saints. Vivid in my memory are the people who got on trains each morning with all kinds of bric-a-brac in their arms to go out to the countryside to trade their possessions for food. At evening time, the train station was filled with people with arms full of vegetables and fruits and a meangry of squealing pigs and chickens. You never heard such a commotion. These people were, of course, willing to barter practically anything for that commodity which sustains life, food. An almost forgotten means of economic self-reliance is the home production of food. We are too accustomed to going to stores and purchasing what we need. By purchasing some of our food, we reduce to a great extent the impact of inflation on our money. More importantly, we learn how to produce our own food and involve all family members in a beneficial project. No more timely counsel, I feel, has been given by President Kimball than his repeated emphasis to grow our own gardens. Here is one sample of this emphasis over the past 7 years. We encourage you to grow all the food that you feasibly can on your own property. Berry bushes, grapevines, fruit trees, plant them if your climate is right for their growth. Grow vegetables and eat them from your own yard. Many of you have listened and done as President Kimball counseled, and you have been blessed for it. Others have rationalized that they had no time or space. May I suggest you do what others have done. Get together with others and seek permission to use a vacant lot for a garden, or rent a plot of ground and grow your gardens. Some elders' quorums have done this as a quorum, and all who have participated have reaped the benefits of a vegetable and fruit harvest, and the blessings of cooperation and family involvement. Many families have dug up lawn space for gardens. We encourage you to be more self-reliant, so that, as the Lord has declared, notwithstanding the tribulation which shall descend upon you, the church may stand independent above all other creatures beneath the celestial world. The Lord wants us to be independent and self-reliant, because these will be the days of tribulation. He has warned and forewarned us of the eventuality. President Brigham Young said, "If you are without bread, how much wisdom can you boast? And of what real utility are your talents? If you cannot procure for yourself and save against a day of scarcity those substances designed to sustain your natural lives." Food production is just one part of the repeated emphasis that you store a provision of food which will last for at least a year wherever it is legally permissible to do so. The church has not told you what foods should be stored. This decision is left up to individual members. However, some excellent suggestions are available in the booklet produced by the church entitled Essentials of Home Production and Storage. There are also booklets available on gardening from BYU. From the standpoint of food production, storage handling, and the Lord's counsel, wheat should have high priority. "There is more salvation and security in wheat," said Orson Hyde years ago, "than in all the political schemes of the world." Water, of course, is essential. Other basics could include honey or sugar. Legumes, which I don't even know what that is, but I actually thought it might be beans. I should look that up. Milk products or substitutes, and salt or its equivalent. Revelation to produce and store food may be Now, this is important. Perk your ears up here. The revelation to produce and store food may be as essential for our temporal welfare as boarding the ark was to the people in the days of Noah. That should trick your interest, as well as other things that have already been said. Elder Harold B. Lee counseled, perhaps if we think not in terms of a year's supply of what we ordinarily would use, and think more in terms of what it would take to keep us alive in case we didn't have anything else to eat. That last would be very easy to put in storage for a year, just enough to keep us alive if we didn't have anything else to eat. We wouldn't get fat on it, but we would live. And if you think in terms of that kind of annual storage, rather than a whole year supply of everything that you are accustomed to eat, which in most cases is utterly impossible for the average family, I think we will come nearer to what President J. Reuben Clark Jr. advised us way back in 1937. There are blessings in being close to the soil in raising your own food. I would just take one quick break here to say that, just a little FYI, we've been told for, at this point in time in 2020, we've been told for over 120 years, just like Noah, we've been told to do this. So, there are blessings in being close to the soil and raising your own food, even if it is only a garden in your yard and a fruit tree or two. Those families will be fortunate who in the last days have an adequate supply of food because of their foresight and ability to produce their own. The counsel from the church authorities has been consistent over the years and is well summarized in these words. First and above and beyond everything else, let us live righteously. That's your spiritual welfare. Let us avoid debt as we would avoid a plague. Where we are now in debt, let us get out of debt. If not today, then tomorrow. Let us straightly and strictly live within our incomes and save a little. Let every head of every household see to it that he has on hand enough food and clothing and, where possible, fuel also for at least a year ahead. You, of small means, put your money in foodstuffs and wearing apparel, not in stocks and bonds. You, of large means, will think you know how to care for yourselves, but I may venture to suggest that you do not speculate. Let every head of every household aim to own his own home, free from mortgage. Let every man who has a garden spot, garden it. Every man who owns a farm, farm it. You do not need to go into debt, may I add, to obtain a year's supply. Plan to build up your food supply just as you would a savings account. Save a little for storage each paycheck. Can or bottle fruit and vegetables from your garden and orchard. Learn how to preserve food through drying and possibly freezing. Make your storage a part of your budget. Store seeds and have sufficient tools on hand to do the job. If you are saving and planning for a second car or a TV set, or some item which merely adds to your comfort or pleasure, you may need to change your priorities. We urge you to do this prayerfully and do it now. I speak with a feeling of great urgency. I have seen what the days of tribulation can do to people. I have seen hunger stalk the streets of Europe. I have witnessed the appalling, emaciated shadows of human figures. I have seen women and children scavenge army garbage dumps for scraps of food. Those scenes and nameless faces cannot be erased from my memory. I shall never forget the saints of Hamburg who appeared on the verge of collapse from starvation, or their small children whom I invited to come to the stand as we emptied our pockets of edibles. Most had never seen these items before because of the wartime conditions, nor can I forget the expectant and nursing mothers whose eyes watered with tears when we gave them each an orange. We saw the terrible physical and social side effects of hunger and malnutrition. One sister walked over 1,000 miles with 4 small children, leaving her home in Poland. She lost all 4 to starvation and the freezing conditions. Yet she stood before us in her emaciated condition, her clothing shredded and her feet wrapped in burlap, and bore testimony of how blessed she was. I cannot forget the French saints who, unable to obtain bread, used potato peelings for the emblems of the sacrament, nor will I ever forget the faith of the Dutch saints who accepted our suggestion to grow potatoes to alleviate their own starving conditions and then sent a portion of their first harvest to the German people who had been their bitter enemies. The following year, they sent them the entire harvest. The annals of church history have seldom recorded a more Christ-like act of love and compassion. Too often we bask in our comfortable complacency and rationalize that the ravages of war, the economic disaster, the famine, the earthquakes cannot happen here. Those who believe this are either not acquainted with the revelations of the Lord, or they do not believe them. Those who smugly think these calamities will not happen, that they somehow will be set aside because of the righteousness of the saints, are deceived and will rue that are deceived. Those are the what it talked about with the virgins, or the ones that weren't deceived, and will rue the day they harbored such a delusion. The Lord has warned and forewarned us against the day of great tribulation and given us counsel through his servants on how we can be prepared for these difficult times. Have we heeded his counsel? I bear you my testimony that President Heber J. Grant was inspired of the Lord in establishing the church welfare program. The first presidency was inspired when they made the first public announcement in 1936 and declared the prime purpose of the church welfare was to help people help themselves. I bear witness to that inspired counsel from 1936 to the present day, that the saints lay up a year's supply of food when President Spencer W. Kimball persistently admonishes the members to plant gardens and fruit trees and produce our own food. He is likewise inspired of the Lord. Be faithful, my brothers and sisters, to this counsel, and you will be blessed. Yes, the most blessed people in all the earth. You are good people, I know that, but all of us need to be better than we are. Let us be in a position so we are able not only to feed ourselves through the home production and storage, but others as well. May God bless us to be prepared for the days which lie ahead, which may be the most severe yet. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. And the references are now here down below. That you can, and I bolded stuff, that you can see where all this come from. This is what the 10 versions are referring to. My brothers and sisters in the church, be good stewards, get out of debt, and plant your gardens while there's still time, because the sickness and the unemployment and now the Assyrian are already at our doorsteps. This is it. And I bury that in Jesus' name, amen.